We hear it said so often that we learn from history that we do not learn from history. One of the big lessons someone has said that we learn from history is that we don't learn from our history. And it doesn't take us long to discover the truth of that saying. That we can look back and see the same mistakes being made again and again. And it's a real pity that we don't learn from our history, because we would begin to move forward if we could learn from what's gone past. In our own individual lives, in our own personal lives, how easy it is to get into that cycle where we face things, where we may be faced with temptation, and we respond in the same way that we have all down through the years, and we go through the same angst, and we go through the same issues time and time again. We fail to learn from our history. Maybe next time I'll be stronger. Maybe next time things will be different. Maybe next time I'll be able to do the right thing. Well, it doesn't happen. But it's not just about our personal lives. If you look at the world stage, if you look at all the things that are going on around us, we see nations going down the same paths again and again, and we don't seem to learn. As you read through scriptures, you discover that God's people are no different. They don't seem to learn from their history. We don't seem to learn from our history as God's people. All through the Old Testament, there's this great cycle of movement as God's people become arrogant and self-sufficient, think they know better, and they begin to turn their backs on the God who has led them, guided them, molded them, shaped them. They turn their backs on this God, and they fall into all sorts of problems. And that God, in his grace and mercy, restores them again, brings them back to that place where they're in relationship with him. But it happens again and again. We learn from history that we don't learn from history. And that reading through the Old Testament, you can see God's people attracted again and again to the whole issue of idolatry. It's almost like a moth being attracted to light. God's people looking around them and seeing other nations that worship idols and thinking, you know what, maybe that's a good idea. And they turn their backs on the living God and they worship idols. And God, in his grace and mercy, brings them back to himself. And they turn their backs, and on it goes. Often these people made gods that, well, they didn't ask anything of them. They made gods that certainly wouldn't challenge them in any way. They wouldn't challenge how they thought and how they behaved. They certainly wouldn't rescue you or save you. The issue with idolatry, whether it's a little statue or whether it's something else, is that God gets pushed to the very edges of our lives. He gets pushed to the very edges of our nation. And something else gets placed where God should be. In the very center of our lives, at the very heart of our nation, something else gets put there. And that's basically what idolatry is. Anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. It may be a political ideology. It may be an economic way of thinking. It may be your career. It may be your status, your reputation. Whatever it is that is so precious to you that it becomes the central thing in your life has become an idol for you. Isaiah 44, we read of God's people making these idols. As I read through it, I don't know, but I love the program, The Repair Shop. I just am fascinated by it, the skill of those craftsmen and women. It's just wonderful. And the things that they can create and produce. And it's almost that picture that I can see as Isaiah talks about a blacksmith working in those coals and producing an idol. And the blacksmith will get hot and tired and hungry and thirsty. Or the carpenter who will measure things out carefully and carefully carve it and shape it and produce that idol. That's the picture that Isaiah has. And why are God's people doing this? Well, they're looking around them. All those nations that have oppressed God's people, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. What's the common factor there? Well, as you look around all these nations, you begin to discover they have their own gods. They carry them with them. They set them up in shrines. Maybe that's why they're successful. Maybe we should make our own gods. And so we get to work in the blacksmith's forge and the carpenter's workshop. But Isaiah highlights how absurd this is. He has this lovely picture of a craftsman taking a piece of wood, looking at it for a while, cuts it into pieces. Some of that wood he takes and he lights a fire to warm himself at. Some of the wood he puts in the stove and he makes a meal on it. And some of that wood he shapes into a god that he worships. Isaiah 44:17 says, he prays to it. He says, save me, you are my God. This little piece of wood whose fate could have been to warm the carpenter or to cook his meal, this little piece of wood he now turns to and says, save me, you're my God. And Isaiah said, how absurd is this? The same wood, the same person who's crafted it and shaped it. They fell into that temptation of looking at others around them and deciding, you know, if I want to be successful, I need to be like them. If I want to get on in this world, I need to be like these other people around me. Let's see what they're doing. They've got gods. I'll have a God that I'll keep. A God who won't disturb me. A God who will never challenge how I'm thinking or behaving. A God who will not be able to rescue or save me because I've created that God. Over this past year, I think we've probably all learned things in the upheaval of the pandemic. We've learned things about ourselves. As we've been forced to stay distant from people, we've learned how important those relationships are. We've learned how difficult it is to be isolated. We've learned about ourselves. We've learned what is really important. The things that we used to think were so important, do you know what? We get on without them. We've learned about how much time and effort we put into the things which are not really important. How much time and effort we put into things which will be, and we used a phrase a few weeks ago, which will be eternally out of date. Things which are of no eternal value. The things which we used to depend on have been useless in the pandemic. Really, it didn't matter how much money you had in your bank account, size of the house you lived in, your reputation. The pandemic has been a great leveler as far as that goes. The things we used to think were important have been useless to us. And it's tempting to go back to these things. It's tempting to go back to those old ways, to put them back in the very center of our lives, and in many ways to say, you are my God. Save me. and we forget the grace and the mercy of our God. And that is just as offensive as the Israelites turning to a little block of wood and worshiping that block of wood. God has spoken. I'm quite sure if I went round everyone here this morning, you would say it's in some way God has spoken to you. By his Spirit, through his word, amongst his people, God has spoken to you. Let's not forget, for God has spoken into our hearts, and turn back to those things which we used to think were so important. Isaiah 45 makes it so clear that God has spoken to his people. Spoken to his people, and through his people he's spoken to the world. That's the God who still does that. That's why we have as our vision, our mission statement, to know Christ and lovingly to make him known. Because as we come to know Christ more, as we come to experience more of his grace, then it should be our heart's desire to make him known. God speaks to these folks around Isaiah so that they may then speak to the world. God speaks truth. God speaks clarity into that situation and leads those people back into this trusting relationship with him. And he backs up his words with actions. Those people could see how God raised up this man Cyrus to rescue them. Even though Cyrus wasn't a believer, God raises him up. God calls him his shepherd so that he will bring his people back home again. God backs up his words with these actions. And he confirms his claim. Chapter 44, we simply read, "Apart from me, there is no God." You're going to compare me to this little block of wood that sits in your mantelpiece? Compare me to this little metal statue that the blacksmith down the road made for you? Apart from me, there is no God. Verse 45, or chapter 45 says, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none but me." No God but God. And then God says, what really is the most obvious thing, when you realize who God is, when you realize what God has done for you, "Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. I'm the one who's going to rescue you, save you. It's not these little wooden or metal statues that have been made that you can buy down in the supermarket. Not them. I am your God. Turn to me and be saved." Not the things that we think are important. Not the things in which we invest all of our time and energy, which are of no eternal value. But the God who alone is righteous and true. Later on, Isaiah is to remind the people of Israel, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." Two things. One is simply this. Isaiah is saying, God can be found. God is not hiding. He is waiting. Call on him while he is near. But there's implicit in that will not always be the case. There will be a day when it will be too late, when we will be left holding something that is of no eternal value and crying out to it, "Save me, you are my God," because we have not responded to the one God. The writer to the Hebrews begins his letter with this: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son in whom word and action come together. And we see all the promises of God fulfilled. We see God demonstrating the extent of his love and grace as his Son pays the price for our sin. Paul, writing to the early church, says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Not sometime down the road when I get everything sorted out in my life. Not sometime down the road when it's maybe easier and more convenient, but here and now is the time and the place. Not only to hear God's call to you in Jesus Christ, but to respond. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior in your own life. To know that he is God. To know that he is shaping, molding, guiding, leading into the future that he has for you. No God, but God. That was the lesson that the people of Israel had to learn time and time again. Let us not be so slow in learning it. There is no God but God. The God who today reaches out to you in grace and calls you through faith in Jesus to come to him. We're going to be still for a moment and I'll lead us in prayer, and then the band are going to come and lead us as we sing a new song that they sang at the start of the service, simply pointing towards this holy God. Let's be still and then pray together. Lord, as your Spirit moves in us, point to us, Lord, to those things that we are tempted to call out to save us. You are my God. And then, Lord, help us to turn our eyes from those things and to look upon Jesus, who died for us so that we might be brought back into your family. For you, Lord, and you alone are the holy God. Amen.